has felt like forever since we've had a normal meeting time on a Wednesday, and it feels like forever since I've gotten to teach you from the book of 1 Corinthians. All right, so I'm excited to jump back into it. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're going to cover 1 Corinthians 9. All right, and for those of you that heeded my warning about not having a handout for you, you're already writing stuff down because you are well prepared ahead of time. The book itself, the theme is correction and condemnation. We have introduced the book. We have saw how Paul dealt with divisiveness. He dealt with tolerance. He dealt with lawsuits among Christians. He dealt with immorality. And then he began dealing with marriage. And it looks like marriage is like a sin on this. You know, like, oh, idolatry is the, or immorality is the same as marriage. No, it's lots of sin that was going on in the marriage thought process and the relationship. So he addresses those things. And Brandon Caron, who I heard he did a great job, he started us off on section number 7, which is dealing with idolatry. And it is really neat to see how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to record this letter, because we're going to be looking at idolatry from chapter 8 all the way through the first part of chapter 11. And then we're going to get into the church, we're going to get into spiritual gifts, and all of that fun stuff. All right. When it comes to idolatry, and this isn't the title of our lesson, what is an idol? Because we think back to the golden calf, right? Moses took too long in the mountain, so the people of Israel said, "Aaron, make us a god that delivered us," and which is really weird to think of it that way. So they make that golden calf, and they're dancing around it, and they're bowing down, and Israel struggled nonstop with idolatry, just wood and stone. And they would have their household idols, and even opposing nations would take their idols with them into battle for good luck. But when we think of an idol, you're not about to, like, you know, fall down and worship that chair over there or something like that. But what are we talking about? What is an idol? Paul? Anything that you put above God. Anything that you put above God. Because you remember the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me. Anything that you serve more than you would serve God. What are some common things amongst youth that they set up as idols in their heart? Yeah, Elizabeth? Yeah, social media stuff. I don't have time to read the Bible, but I can, like, tweet and Twitter and whatever those things called, and I can Facebook with the best of them, and yeah. Your thoughts aren't about God, it's about that next text message that you get all the time. Yeah, Jonathan? What? Yeah, cars. You know, those of you that are 15 are like, well, it's not a reality yet. But then you turn 16 and you're like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. And some of you are 18 and you're like, driver's license coming one day. But yeah, definitely. Your social standing and how cool you are and whatnot is linked to your car. Josh. Yeah, girls. And then the girls would say guys. McCray. Yeah, money. Money's a big thing. Jennifer. Sports is one. Noah. Yeah, those materials that you want, Christy? School? Absolutely. You know, it was funny when they announced our valedictorian at Carroll, we were like, who? I've never seen, then I was like, oh, I did have a class with her, because all she ever did was sit around and study, and I'm like, well, that's not too fun. They can be good things, but they are idols when we elevate them above God. All right, and we elevate them above God. And when it comes to idolatry, all right, I know Brandon didn't call his lesson this. This isn't the lesson of the title. This is actually like point one on your outline, if you had an outline. Fight idolatry with love. This is what Paul's going to tell them. Dealing with idolatry, fight idolatry with love. And I get that from that whole, you know, you fight fire with what? Fire, which is a funny concept. I saw this little post. When tempted to fight fire with fire, remember that the fire department usually uses water. People use that fire with fire of, I'm gonna, you did something to me, I'm gonna bring it down on you, I'm gonna get back, and we're gonna fight it out. And, you know, but fire doesn't, it just creates what? More fire. All right, so you want to use water. You want to fight idolatry with love. And if you have an outline, this is what it would be. And no, I haven't given you the title yet. Fight idolatry with love. What do I mean by that? How do I understand this? Well, when you go back and you look at chapter 8, and we're not going to delve into it too much, but I just want to break it down in two ways. And this would be, number one, fight idolatry with love. Underneath that would be A, love for God. Love for God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but what? Love edifies. So here we have a real situation. There really was stone and wood and fake gods that people would bow down to. And some would sacrifice animals to them. And then sometimes the issue was, in the marketplace, this food that's there to be purchased, was it already sacrificed to an idol or not? And some would look at it and say, I just can't do it. I don't know if it has been sacrificed or not. Or if someone in the community would invite someone over and they would present to them food, they didn't know whether it had been sacrificed to an idol or not, and they're trying to sort through these things. He says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So right off, going into this situation, if you're puffed up and proud, it's not going to help. You need love to help build up one another. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So he's just going to start with this. Look, let's put everything aside and let's just start with love. All right. And if you love God, God loves you and God knows you. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So logically, he takes a step back and he says, look, okay. Let's say someone's throwing a festival, you go over to their house, and someone says, hey, that meat was sacrificed to Baal, or Asherah, or whatever it may be, or Zeus. And you say, well, sorry Zeus, this is mine, buddy, because you're not real, I'm going to eat up. I mean, we logically know that. All right, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for Him, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, we exist through Him. So the foundation here is, let's take a step back and just think of your life, your commitment to God. It is a love for God. This is what we would call a vertical love. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, right? I love God, God loves me. He says, before we get into this confusing issue, we got to start with this. A love for God. And then he moves on, and he talks about a love for others. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. What knowledge? That there are no gods, that these idols that are being sacrificed to are really nothing at all. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're over at this person's house, they know that this food has been sacrificed to this false god, and when they eat it, they feel as if they're participating in the worship of a false god, even though there is no false god. Verse 9. Actually, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he goes back and he's just reminding them, look, the eating itself is nothing. What you need to be concerned about is your love for other people. Because you love God, you now have a love for other people. This love would be a horizontal love. Love God, love people. And because you love them, you have to think about them and what's going to cause them to stumble. What's going to make them go off to the deep end? If they see you as a strong Christian eating this food, are they going to say, What's going on? They're not serving the Lord. Don't they know what's happening here? And if you're thinking, wow, this all sounds familiar, love God, love others, that's exactly what's going on in the Ten Commandments. You have the first four commandments that are all about loving God, you know, keeping the Sabbath holy, no graven images, love the Lord, you know, all of those things. And then the remaining six are all wrapped up in what? Loving others. I don't murder Josh because I love him, all right? I don't lie to Jacob because I love him, and then so forth and so forth. So you have this horizontal love and, sorry, this vertical love and this horizontal love. That's how you are going to come up with your solution to a difficult question. Verse 10, if someone sees you have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Saying, look, it's not a sin to eat the food. But if you eat the food knowing that it's a stumbling block to Joe over here, then that is sin. And I love what Paul says. All right? This is the foundation for everything we're going to talk about. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's huge. Meat is delicious. I had dead cow and dead chicken tonight. It was fabulous. Tucker, you don't want to eat it? Okay. Meat, yummy. Healthy. And Paul says, my devotion to God allows me to love people so much that something this yummy as meat, I'm not going to eat it. If that's what the situation dictates, if that's what it calls for. There is a strong devotion, there is a strong commitment to Paul. And we need to remember that this guy is a stud in the faith. He's a stud in the faith. And what he does, we need to do. Not so much that you're not eating food or you're not eating meat. You're so in love and care for one another that you're willing to do whatever it takes. All right. Number two, and this would be what chapter 9 is. And I know it's a shame to cover all of chapter 9. But I thought, well, if Brandon can cover all of chapter 8, I can. And I was like, man, I failed. So we're going to kind of outline this quickly and get to the end. And by quickly, I mean somewhat at a moderate pace. And this would actually be the title for your lesson tonight, but it's also point number two, so deal with it. Dealing with idolatry. You fight idolatry with love. How do you take care of it? There's a problem with idolatry. You fight it with love, a love for God and a love for others. And then you attack idolatry with dedication. You attack it with dedication. The self-control with which you live your life will guard you from idolatry, but it'll also be a protection, an encouragement, and a safeguard to those that are around you. You attack idolatry with dedication. And again, you're thinking, we don't really deal with this food sacrifice to idols, but the other idols that are in our life and in our heart, we need to come at it with the same love and the same dedication. John MacArthur says that in chapter 8, Paul sets out the limits of Christian liberty. Limits that are to be determined by brotherly love, by concern by the welfare of fellow Christians. He summarizes the principle as, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And there's all sorts of areas of Christian liberty, and I believe Brandon had a funny kind of rap thing that he talked with you about. He didn't do a rap, but he mentioned that he loved rap music, and that eventually he saw that it was a stumbling block to him and other people that are around, and so he just didn't want to deal with it anymore. And there's all sorts of things that could go into this. It could be the things that you wear, the TV shows that you watch, on and on and on. In chapter 9, the apostle illustrates how he followed the principle in his own life. I love it. I love it. Paul says, boom, this is what you need to do. And here is how I'm doing it. All too often, if we were writing this, we would say, hey, this is what you need to do. But don't follow me because I'm not actually doing it, right? Paul is putting his what? Money where his mouth is. And I'm not saying he's taking his money and he's shoving it in his mouth. He's putting his money where his mouth is. He had this wonderful statement. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And we go, oh, sure, Paul. You're just saying that. I mean, and then he's going to take all of chapter 9 and blow our minds and show us how he should be getting paid by the churches for his ministry. But did he take any money from them? No. Even though he had every right to the money, he didn't take the money because he didn't want to be accused of chasing after money. He wanted to be free to go where he needed to go and serve where he needed to. I mean, on and on. It's just a beautiful chapter. Paul is not phony. He is real and genuine. So as we still talk about attacking idolatry with dedication, we see Paul's dedication all throughout chapter 9. We see, first of all, Paul's right to, I'm going to butcher it lots, remuneration, getting paid. Paul's right to it. How do we see this right? Well, first two verses, you see Paul's disappointment. And what I mean by that, he says, am I not free? And he has all sorts of questions. And the answer to these questions is yes. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? An apostle was someone who had seen the risen Christ and had been appointed by Jesus himself. And remember, Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus told him that he must go and be a chosen instrument for him. And he says, I've been doing this. And you are my work. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. And remember, starting chapter 7 on, Paul is writing about things that they had written him. Questions that they had written him. And that's why he started with marriage. And there are some within that church that are already saying, look, Paul, why you listen to him? I mean, really, who is this guy? Well, Paul was the one who came in and first shared the gospel with them. Paul is the one who helped establish that church. He loves them and he cares for them and he's done so much for them. So he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Why are we even going here? Why have we been questioning this? Don't you remember all the things that I've done for you? And then you see Paul's defense. And keep in mind, 2 Corinthians is all, the theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. It says, my defense to those who examine me is this. And he's using this kind of question and answer setting from, and he's going to start out from ministry. Just looking at ministry, those who are engaged in full-time work of the Lord. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? He says, let's look at the apostles that are out there and those that are serving. Peter has a wife. Don't I get a wife? Don't I have the right to eat and drink and to be paid for the things that I am doing? He's going to use ministry. And then he goes on and he uses secular society to point this out. And it's a little bit of a side note. When I was in Lubbock, and Kim and I were in Lubbock, there was a church there. It was kind of a neat church, but they would not hire anyone full time to be a pastor because they had a staunch belief that, look, we're all serving. And that isn't, no one should get paid for doing this. We all should. Well, and that church had some serious problems when it came down to it. But if you just look at secular society, who at times serves as a soldier at his own expense? What's the answer? No one. The soldiers, they get paid and they get college and all of those things. Same thing in Paul's day. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? I guess you could say, like, only bad farmers, because nothing grows there. But no, that's why you do it. You put the work into it, and then you get something out of it. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, the answer is no one. So you take that, and while he's bringing up this point that he's an apostle and what he should be given because it's his right, you can connect it from others in ministry, but also from secular society. And then he's going to go to the ultimate place. He's going to go to the law, saying, let's look at the Old Testament scriptures, and I'll prove to you that I have a right to being paid. Verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And there are a couple of different places he could have gone, but he went to an interesting passage. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Okay? God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Even in the Old Testament, God put this part into the law, which would be a future foundation for the right of pastors and those in ministry to be paid. With the oxen would do the work, they were not allowed to muzzle them because they're doing work and they wanted them just to freely eat. It would be cruel to keep them from eating. Well, in the law, it was clear that Paul deserved to be paid for what it was he was doing. After that, you see his refusal of remuneration. Why did I use such a hard word? Oh, it started with an R. He has the right to it. Why doesn't he take it? Why doesn't he do it? You see the refusal in verse 12, and we're going to jump around just a little bit. It says in verse 12, nevertheless, we did not use this right. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. Because you know, some are going, well, why is Paul writing about this? I think he wants some money from us. And he's saying, no. I have the right to it, but I don't want it. And I'm telling you again that I don't want it. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. He gives us the reason in verse 12 at the end. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. This is dedication. Paul knows that if he receives monetary gain from the people he ministers to, there will be those who say, oh, he doesn't even have to work. All he's got to do is show up and talk and share a little bit, and these people are giving him money and they're supporting him. But he also didn't want to do it from, if someone's supporting him, he would be locked into that area. And Paul wanted to be free to wherever the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. We endure all things. We are dedicated to this. Why? So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Imagine if that was all of our attitudes right now. Anything that would be a hindrance from me displaying Christ in my life and learning about Christ to tell others about Christ, I don't want it in my life because I want no hindrance. That's his reason. After his reason, we see the right illustrated again. He says in verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And you can think back to Eli's sons. Do you remember what Eli's sons would do? They were priests. And as a priest, you get a right to some of the sacrificial things. And you can take it and you can eat it. And that's how they were to live. But they would take more. And they were dirty. And they had the wrong motives. And Paul is just saying, look, I want to be so far from that. Because he has a remuneration of another kind. Remuneration of another kind. In verse 16, we see the reward of obedience. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me. He's saying, look, I'm just obeying God. And in obeying God, I'm preaching the good news. I don't need an extra motivation that I'm getting paid for this. And then we see the reward of effectiveness. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. What is that reward? That reward is, you know, riches in heaven, one day to receive, but also that the message will be unhindered, that it'll go out, that people will see his testimony and believe in Christ. But if against my will I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Jesus has given to Paul, and that stewardship's kind of like you think of a slave. And you remember the parable that Jesus would tell, the three different servants, and the master gave them three different sets of talents, and he went off and he said, work with these. And the third one was the lazy one who hid it, and he got rebuked. But the other two took what the master said, and they worked hard. Paul's saying, God's given me this. I'm going to work as hard as I can. Because he loves me. And at the end of the day, when I go to heaven, I want him to say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. And I want that. I want that so much. But I also want my ministry to be effective. And if I took money that I was due, that would maybe cloud some people's judgments and thoughts about me. And then in verses 19 through 27, you see the restraint required. The restraint required. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't this Paul? He'll do whatever it takes. He'll discipline his body. He'll discipline his mind. He'll sacrifice whatever he would have loved a wife, but he knew that that wasn't compatible with what God had called him to. Imagine if he had been taking his wife there and they started to stone him, and what she would have been thinking, and what they would have done to her, and all those things. He didn't have a home. Traveled wherever God wanted him to. He did it with great discipline. If you could do God's work and get paid for it, wouldn't you do it? Yeah, wouldn't you? I mean, I'm doing the work anyways. I might as well get something in my pocket. But Paul didn't want that, and it took great restraint to keep him from it. Remember what he said? If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. If my brother stumbles because I take the money that is due me, I don't want the money. Which is completely different than our society today. People will do all sorts of weird and wacky stuff for the almighty dollar. It's completely different though. Let's look at this restraint required. And I've got a little chart to help us get through this in time. In verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew. So his target, his audience for the gospel would be the Jews. So how did he act? How did he behave? He behaved like a Jew. Well, what does that mean? How do you behave like a Jew? Can you think of any examples in Scripture where Paul behaved as the Jews did to win more Jews?
He was a Pharisee.
Yeah, he was a Pharisee, right?
But, he partake in the eating of unclean animals.
Yeah, there were times that he didn't partake of unclean animals. Noah? Yeah, he went to the synagogues to preach. I don't know, maybe if you've been reading the book of Acts anytime soon, you can see that he took... Clay? Yeah, he had Timothy circumcised. Timothy didn't have to be, but to show them that he wasn't counter and opposed and just this rebellious guy, he had him circumcised. In Acts 18:18, he takes a Nazarite vow, just like the law would require. He didn't have to do it, but he did it to sympathize and to gain the favor of the Jews, to show them that he loved them. In Acts 21, remember that whole weird thing I asked you to at the end to explain what was going on there when they said, well, you need to keep this vow and shave your head and, you know, whatever. You know, you remember that part? Surely you do. Hopefully you've been reading. You should. All right. You wrote those things down. Well, what happened was people were accusing Paul that he wasn't Jewish enough. And so when he came back, they said, look, we know this, the Mosaic law stuff we don't have to keep anymore. The ceremonial law we don't have to keep anymore. But it would really go a long way to show people that you loved them. And this is the church advising him. If you went ahead and went through the process of purification. Because instead of thumbing your nose up at them, you're saying, hey, look, I'm doing this too, just like you guys. And he did it. He went ahead with that. And what was his motivation? So that Jews would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do those things, but he did it. In verse 21, you see that he talks about the Gentile. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. He says he acted like a Gentile. And some people take this to mean, oh, so I can watch whatever movie I want to watch? And I can listen to whatever I want to listen to? No. It's saying that he didn't keep all of the ritualistic things that go along with being a Jew. He didn't compel all of them to be circumcised and follow through with the law. You see it in Colossians 2 when he talks about there is no Sabbath. There is no new moon festival anymore. But when he was with Jews, you know what he kept? The Sabbath and the new moon festival so that his ministry would be more effective. Then you see a third group. He said to the weak. To the weak, he became weak. And the best example of that is 1 Corinthians 2. Flip over there. When I came to you, brethren, and I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He didn't go in, you know, rolling out all his Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament and say, I'm so smart and great. He sympathized with them. And even though these were hard concepts for them to understand, he got down in the trenches with them and he shared with them and he loved them. That's the restraint required. Verse 23, he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You know, one of the greatest pictures of restraint and discipline I could possibly imagine would be running a marathon. And that's probably because I can't even run like half a mile without heaving and falling over and dying. It's just not me. And Paul begins, and you're familiar with these verses, right? You're like, oh, this is chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He's not talking about a marathon. He's saying your life is a marathon. It's a race. You need to run it so that you win. Not that you get all this great and wonderful stuff from God, so that you can win people to Christ. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. And the people at Corinth, they would see the Isthmian Games was there like every other year, and the contestants were in Corinth for 10 months at a time. They had to be there for 10 months, training rigorously. And they would see the sweat and the effort that they put into this, and they had to have self-control. Remember when Paul was talking to Felix, and you wrote this down, I'm sure, in your reading plan? What is one of the things Felix did not want to hear about? Self-control and the judgment to come. He didn't want to hear about self-control. But we have self-control. We have discipline so that we may win others to Christ. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we am imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified. He exercises spiritually to win others. Now, I've done a lot of different events in my life, but I've never run a marathon. And I've never really boxed because my brothers, I'm the youngest of four, and they thought it'd be fun to box. And I got an uppercut and we didn't have a mouthpiece and I cut out a corner of my tongue, and I was like, I never need to put boxing gloves on again. So I asked Heidi, what were some of the sacrifices and the disciplines that she had to make in order to be able to run the marathon stuff that she has done? All right. And, you know, some of y'all think that I'm really good at sports. You know, I got to tell you, I played high school stuff. The most points I ever scored in a basketball game was 7. Okay. When it comes to the next level of athlete, college athletes are phenomenal. Okay. And what Heidi was doing on a marathon level was phenomenal. We're talking about almost to the Olympics if Daniel hadn't gotten away. That's how much he's worth it. But when it came to that end goal and that end prize, Heidi knew that she had to be in bed by 9 every night so she could get a minimum of 7 hours of sleep. She had to wake up at 4 a.m. each morning to complete her first workout of the day. Keep in mind, she still had a job. Okay? She had to run 60 to 70 miles each week to build up her aerobic... Shoot me now. She had to spend at least 30 minutes each day doing corrective exercises to keep muscles functioning correctly and free. So she's running and 30 minutes exercise on top of that. Then she had to go back to the gym by 3 p.m. for a second cross-training workout each day. That is discipline. And that's just the first slide. She had to consume... Oh, I can do this one. She had to consume at least 3,500 calories each day to maintain enough energy to accomplish what she needed to do and to build muscle. But she also put on there and erased it because she couldn't eat, like, you know, sweets and ice cream and stuff like that. She had to eat the yucky stuff. Keep a detailed record of my training time so I could use this information to plan my race day strategy. I had to listen and trust my trainer and running coach and do what they told me to, even when I didn't feel like it. And ultimately, the Lord blessed her training and discipline. She placed first in the Air Force marathon with a time of 3 hours. And now she has kids and she runs a whole different kind of marathon each day. What's the point of all this? I'm not encouraging you to go out and be marathon runners. If you want to do that, be my guest. I'm not following you. But when it comes to being a Christian and doing the things that a Christian needs to do, we are so lazy. We are. We are absolutely lazy. And we are not committed whatsoever. Paul says, if it means not eating meat, I'm not eating meat. If it means that you don't pay me for the work that I'm doing, that means you don't pay me. I will do whatever it takes. I will discipline myself. And the only questions that come from this is, how hard are you willing to train for the gospel? How hard are you willing to train? Are you going to open up your Bibles and are you going to read it? Or are you too busy for it? Are you going to memorize it? When we have those memorization, have you even touched that? I'm not even going to go there. Oh, I don't know how to share the gospel. Memorize the verses. Read the Bible. If you love Jesus, oh, I want to be like Paul. I want to train. I want to be hardworking. Are you doing anything? How hard are you willing to train for the gospel? Paul was willing to do anything and everything. And what are you willing to sacrifice for the gospel? What do you give up so that others, you may win others to Christ? Classmates, neighbors, family members. What are you doing? I love what Isaiah Watts says. He says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? He looked at it and said, look, I don't want my life to be of ease and comfort. That's the American dream, right? Make lots of money, ease, comfort, go on fancy vacations, do your own little world, your own little family. I'm not going to get out and reach or sacrifice. Ministry has to fall exactly in my time frame and time scale. Some of you may even looked at backyard Bible clubs and said, ah, that's too much of an effort. I'm not saying that everyone has to do that. Or are you willing to be like Paul? Whatever it takes, I'll do it. That means coming here Sundays to be trained. That means coming on Wednesdays to be trained. That means listening to your small group leader to be trained. That means reading the Bible to be trained. That means memorizing to be trained. That means opening up your mouth and sharing with those people that are out there. This is a convicting message. Because I look at my life, and I look at that whole marathon stuff that Heidi said, and I'm like, I'll never do that. But I hope that you don't look at the Christian call and say, I don't want a part of that. It's too hard. Remember, Jesus died for you. He's left you here to be His workmanship, to further His gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we do love You and we thank You for this time together. Pray, Lord, that we would go out, share Your gospel, win people to Christ, not because of what we do, but because of how awesome You are. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.